It's a joy and a great blessing to be able to ask you to welcome once again Pastor Sandy Adams, Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thank you, Sandy.
Testing, 1, 2. Good evening, Calvary Chapel. Great. I see an A's fan right here on the front row. Aren't you guys supposed to be Giant fans? This is a mixed multitude. Confused congregation. You know, I don't want to read too much into things, but, you know, this all day today, I've just felt more like I felt more than I was just the guest speaker. I felt like you guys had just opened up your heart and invited me to be a part of your family. I just felt that way. You've been so nice. You've been so nice to me, and I appreciate that so very much. And I was thinking, since I'm part of the family now, I want to take advantage of that that position, and I want to ask you to pray for me. Would you do that? This past weekend, my daughter had twins. It's so exciting. Actually, over the last 9 months, we've gone from 0 grandkids to now 4 grandkids. My kids are kicking in. And this past weekend, my daughter gave birth to twins, little Kate on top and Luke down below. The problem, though, is that she was 31 weeks. She came early. The kids came early. Little Kate weighs 3 pounds, and Luke weighs 2 pounds and 14 ounces. They're tiny. They are weak, but he is strong. And we're so thankful. God has been so gracious so far. The kids are doing great. They're healthy. They're off the oxygen. They're breathing on their own. But I thought, you know, since I'm part of the family now, I just thought I would share my heart with you and ask you if you would over the next few weeks. They're going to be in the neonatal unit now for probably until the end of October. And so when you think of me, if you think of me, if you'd pray for my grandkids, I would appreciate it. Little Kate, little Luke, my daughter Natalie, her husband Jonathan. If you'll pray for them, that would be great. Well, let's get our Bibles out tonight and let's turn to the book of Revelation. And if you don't have a Bible, you'll be lost without a Bible. So if you'll raise your hand, we'll get you one. Anybody need a Bible? I read 2 verses this morning. I'm going to read 1 verse tonight. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. The title of my message tonight, The End of Religion. We're going to read Revelation 21 verse 22. But before we do, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for God's blessing on our Bible study this evening. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this church and its pastor. We pray your richest blessing upon them. Lord, as we think through some issues tonight, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to hear what your spirit might want to say to us tonight. Lord, we thank you that your plans are great. They're mighty. Lord, that you have made things simple and yet profound and deep and wonderful. And tonight, Lord, help us to simply, by faith, open up our hearts to the things that you have for us tonight. Lord, show us what you've done in ages past and what you want to do in our lives today. We love you so much, and we ask that you draw us close to your side tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 22 tells us, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I first saw my buddy Braun walking down the street in front of our church. Braun is a little overweight. He has long, greasy black hair. He always has his earbuds in, says he's listening to Meatloaf. Braun is a bit of a misfit, no doubt about it. He's a social outcast. One day, I asked Braun where he was headed and offered him a ride. I drove him down to the corner grocery, and I waited in my car. I promised that I'd give him a ride home. I'll never forget Braun coming out of the grocery store with this huge 24-pack of Busch beer. He walks around the front bumper of my car and jumps in the front seat with Pastor Sandy. I'm ducking for cover, hoping nobody from the church recognizes me. As I drove him home, which happened to go right by our church, I pointed to the building and I invited him to come. And I'll never forget Braun's response. He said, "I've never been to one of those places. I don't think I'd be welcome." I was quick to assure Braun that he would be. Well, that was about a decade or so ago, and he's been coming ever since. As a matter of fact, he gave his life to Jesus shortly after 9/11. And now he says he listens to Meatloaf and Pastor Sandy Bible studies. But my buddy Braun's initial assessment of church still haunts me. And as a member of a church, it should haunt you too. You see, while on earth, our Lord Jesus attracted the misfits and the outcasts, the Brauns of society, the bag ladies and the street people, the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the scandalous of society flocked to Jesus. Our Lord was known as a friend of sinners. Yet those same people don't always feel welcomed in the churches that represent that same Jesus. And we ask why. Well, here's the reason. There is a monumental difference between religion and a living, vital, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Too many churches and Christians alike major on religion, but they don't really know Jesus. It's a truth. Christianity and churchianity are two different entities. This summer, I visited two major world cities, Jerusalem and Rome. And in each place, I asked the tour guide the same question. What's the principal business of your city? Both guides answered, religion. In both places, people are passionate about holy sites and sacred rituals. They're proud of the emblems of their religion. They write their prayers down on pieces of paper and they slip them into the crevices of the wall. Or they bow before their mosque. Or they kiss the toe of the statue there in St. Peter's. Religion promises that being in a holy place or doing a holy thing will somehow make you holy and thus closer to God. Well, after the problems I saw in Jerusalem and Rome, it's safe to say that religion fails to deliver on that promise. Roy Gustafson, he writes, "Religion is man's quest for God. The gospel is the Savior seeking lost men. Religion originates on earth. The gospel originated in heaven. Religion is man-made. The gospel is God's gift. Religion is the story of what a sinful man tries to do for a holy God. The gospel is the story of what a holy God has done for sinful men." He sums it up. Religion is good views. The gospel is good news. And too many folks today fail to understand the difference. Religion consists of relics and rites and rules and rituals and recitations and regulations. Religion has a select few or a priestly caste, as well as shrines and sacred places. Religion has a dress code and an admission fee It sends its detractors to hell and its subscribers to heaven. Religion builds itself as a step by step to get you to heaven, whereas Jesus is able to bring heaven to you. Reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who started her lesson with the question, "Okay, boys and girls, how many of you want to go to heaven when you die?" 1 5-year-old, he was insulted by a question with such an obvious answer. Tyler, he raised his hand and he said, "Well, of course I want to go to heaven. Why do you think I put that nickel in the offering box this morning?" Out of the mouth of babes. For this is the attitude of religion. How can I buy myself some fire insurance? What deeds should I do? What hoops do I need to jump through? What dues am I required to pay? What rigors can I put myself through to prove to God how deserving I am of His favor? In essence, how can I settle up with God for my sin so that I can get on with my life? Religion is about form and appearance and outward compliance and political fervor. But the sad testimony of religion is its inability to change man on the inside. Rather than fill us with God's love, rather than fill us with love for others, all too often religion does nothing other than sanction our hate. It may bow a knee to God. It may tip its hat to tradition. But time and time again, religion proves unable to transform the human heart. Here's why we don't attract folks to Jesus, the same folks that Jesus attracted. We're too busy doing stuff to make ourselves look good to really be good. Religion creates a resume that inflates our pride and bolsters our self-righteousness. And worse, our pet specifications, they end up a barrier to the folks who might want to come to Jesus but don't get the chance because they're so turned off by our religion. A.W. Tozer made this observation: most men play at religion as they play at games, religion itself being of all games the one most universally played. You see, religious people pretend to be morally superior. Then they play games that promote that perceived superiority. And one group believes us. They see our badges of religion and they think we're more than we are. And they get discouraged. "I can never be as good as those guys." If they only knew. The other group, though, sees right through us. They're unimpressed. They see the chinks in our armor. They know that even a pious person is far from perfect. They're turned off by our pretense and our hypocrisy. You see, either way, religion doesn't attract anyone. It repels. Hell will be full of people who never considered Jesus because they were so disillusioned by religion. Now, I want to make a statement tonight that at first might sound strange to your ears, but it's true. God is opposed to religion. That's right. The God of the Bible is against religion. Now, for a time, religion was necessary. You could call it a stopgap measure. But it was never part of God's original design, and in the end, there will be no place for it in eternity. Revelation 21 takes us to the end. Takes us out to the end of the timeline when time fades into eternity, when the physical universe is no more. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that the elements will melt with fervent heat. A colossal meltdown will one day occur. The world with which we're so familiar will become a distant memory. And there, God will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. As well, a glorious city will appear coming down from the sky. Heaven today is that city. John sees this new Jerusalem descending from God like a bride on her wedding day. The last 19 verses of Revelation chapter 21 provide us a description of this eternal city. And I encourage you to read this chapter later tonight. John stretches our imagination as far as it can be stretched. The glories of the celestial city are incomprehensible to even the most daring dreamer. But what's in this city is not the only important revelation. Perhaps more stunning is what is excluded from the New Jerusalem. For in verse 22, John notes a significant omission. But I saw no temple in it. Today, when you think of the skyline of Seattle, the Space Needle comes to mind. Paris has its Eiffel Tower. San Francisco, the Golden Gate Bridge. Every picture of the London Olympics included what? Big Ben. St. Louis is synonymous for the arch on the Mississippi River. And the great city of Modesto. There's an arch that dominates its skyline as well. But in the Old Testament, the temple built by Solomon and later Herod's temple dominated Jerusalem's skyline. You know, whenever we take a trip to Israel, we visit the Israeli Museum where they have a model of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It's enormous, about the size of a fast food restaurant. And you see the temple in proportion to the rest of the city. Clearly, it was the main attraction. The temple in Jerusalem dwarfed all the adjacent buildings. It towered over the city's landscape. A generation after David conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites, Solomon constructed this temple. It was built at God's command after divine specifications. It stood for 400 years as the nation's focal point. Three times a year, Jewish males were commanded to go up to Jerusalem and worship at this temple. The temple was the one place on earth that God had promised to manifest His presence and to reveal His glory. The temple was referred to as God's footstool. Thus, it was an unprecedented tragedy when in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was an act of God's judgment on the sin of the people. The Babylonians burned the temple and transported the Jews to Babel, where they spent 70 long years in exile. And yet, the moment that they returned to the land, their very first desire was to rebuild their temple. The prophet Haggai even rebuked the Jews for rebuilding their own houses before they found time to rebuild the house of God. 500 years later, Herod became king, and he courted the favor of prestigious Jews by remodeling and expanding this rebuilt temple. This was the temple that Jesus visited. Recall our Lord's ominous prediction. Because the nation had rejected Him as their Messiah, not one stone of the temple would be left upon another. And of course, that prediction came true 40 years later in 70 AD when the temple was razed to the ground by the Romans. But you see, my point is this. A temple in Jerusalem has always been the Jewish priority. Even in Israel today, there's a move to rebuild the temple. On our recent trip to Israel, we visited the Temple Institute, where a group of Jews are fabricating furniture and tools for this future temple. A current rabbinical leader in Israel, Nahum Kahan, he remarked, "All Jewish history, as far as we're concerned, is one big parenthesis until the temple is returned. Life without the temple is not really living." You see, for the last 2,000 years and for 50 generations now, the Jews have prayed for the rebuilding of their temple. And to me, this long storied saga of the temple makes it all the more strange that in eternity, in the New Jerusalem, a temple is conspicuously missing. How can something that played such a significant role in the city's past be absent in the Jerusalem of the future? Why is the temple just temporary? Realize the temple in Jerusalem was synonymous with religion. It was the bastion of religious practice and passion. Call it religion's greenhouse, its hotbed. The Jewish temple was the epitome of religion. You see, the temple was the site of the altar where the sacrifices were offered up to God. Vows were taken at the temple. The priests burned incense in the temple. Outside the temple, the Levites, they performed ceremonial washings. Ordinary Jews and Gentiles alike, they came to the temple precincts to pray. Tithes were placed in the collection boxes that sat in the outer court of the temple. The temple was this beehive, this showcase for religious activity. But there was just one problem. Though the temple was close in proximity to God, though it was permeated with the things of God, it never put men and women in actual touch with God. Human-initiated sacrifices and vows and outward washings and baptisms and the burning of incense and rote prayers and tithes never put folks in right relationship with God. Oh, these religious activities taught lessons, and they modeled and illustrated truths. But by themselves, they were never able to cleanse a person's sin and make a bad heart better. God saw religion as a means to an end, but he never intended for it to be an end in itself. Realize, for 1,000 years, the temple door stayed open for business. And yet a whole millennium of temple operation produced sad spiritual results. You see, the temple stressed and focused on the distance between man and God without doing anything about the gap. It fostered a deception in our minds that we were better than we were. And it formed a distraction that impeded real worship. In fact, the temple became a substitute for God. Here's what I want to talk about in the time that I have left this evening. What's wrong with religion? Well, it does three things. It focuses on distance, it fosters deception, and it forms a distraction. First, understand that the temple and the religion it so epitomized focused on the distance between God and man without doing anything to end that separation. You see, the temple was divided into various courts. The inner sanctum was home to the presence of God, but it could only be visited by one person, the high priest, and he could enter only one day of the year, the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The next area in the temple was the holy place, and this was only for the priests. The third court was the court of Israel, which sort of doubled as the men's only club, kind of the Augusta National of ancient Israel. I mean, women and Gentiles were still on the outside looking in. If the temple were the Georgia Dome, most of us would be sitting in the nosebleeds. You know, it's funny, really. Though the temple was abuzz with religious activity, no one in its precincts was really getting through to God. Individual sin kept everyone separated from God. The temple was a place to remember what God was like, to plead for his mercy, but it didn't bring anyone in contact with God himself. Today, Jews in Jerusalem, they pray at the Wailing Wall. Its stones are a remnant of the retaining wall that used to surround their ancient temple. And Jews today believe that prayers prayed at the Wailing Wall are more likely to be answered. I ran across this photo not long ago of an Orthodox Jew holding up a cell phone in front of the stones so his friend on the other end could offer a prayer. Technology and religion on a joint venture. But this is religion in a nutshell. Folks assume that religion brings them closer to God. In reality, all it does is show the separation between them and God. You see, the temple was a place where people did a lot of God stuff, but they never knew God personally. In a sense, they were around God, the things of God, the worship of God, but that's not how you know God. People today make the same assumption. They come to church and they start doing a lot of God stuff. They start acting religious. They change their crowd. They start hanging out with a religious crowd. But you don't come to know God through osmosis. Godliness isn't a germ you catch by proximity. Only Jesus can bridge the gap between us and God. You can know God, But it happens when you choose to follow Jesus. Religion only illustrates our separation. It's Jesus alone who can close down the distance. He forgives us of our sin. He changes our heart. He puts us in contact with God. Last year, the NBA had a lengthy labor dispute. The players wouldn't agree to terms with the owners, and so the owners locked them out of their arenas and their facilities. The pro basketball players, they did practice on their own, and they held a few exhibitions, but it wasn't the same. It wasn't real basketball. It was a lockout. Understand, the temple was the ultimate owner lockout. In the temple worship, it was obvious that God had barred man from his presence. God was waiting until we agreed to his terms and embraced his son Jesus. For centuries, though, people came to the temple to practice on their own, to put on their own personal exhibitions, but it wasn't the real thing. It was a game, not God. You see, religion is an owner lockout. It's all about distance. And second, the temple failed because it fostered a deception in the mind of man. In Old Testament times, after years of going to the temple, people actually thought that they were right with God just because they entered its doors. This is the phenomena which occurred in Jeremiah chapter 7. The people of Judah felt that they were immune from God's judgment because Jerusalem, their capital city, was home to God's temple. God would never judge us. We have the temple. And yet the prophet Jeremiah warns them in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, "Amend your ways and your doings, for thus says the Lord of hosts, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." He's saying, don't you dare trust in temple activity. Religion won't spare you God's judgment. God isn't looking for religious observance. He's looking for heartfelt repentance. You see, here's what happens to religious people. They develop this false sense of security. Because they support the work of God and they hang out with the people of God, they assume that God must be pleased. It's like the fellow who went to New Orleans for Mardi Gras. His friend saw him boarding the bus with a Bible under his arm. He shouted, "Where are you going?" His buddy answered, "I'm going to New Orleans, man. I hear the girls are plentiful, the booze are cheap, and the parties are wild. I'm going to Mardi Gras." His pal replied, "Well, why do you have that Bible under your arm?" The fellow shouted back, "Well, if I'm having a good time, I plan to stay over on Sunday." And today there are scores of folks just as naive, just as deceived. They think that acting religious, just toting a Bible or attending church or paying their tithes is what's going to make them right with God. It's no surprise that the Pharisees hung out in the temple. The Pharisees were pompous hypocrites. They were proud of their religion. They worked hard at the particulars of their religion to prove their own righteousness. But in Matthew 23, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Oh, they looked pure and spiritual on the outside, but inside they were dead and they were corrupt. Religion, it can be a facade. Religion can be a hook where a proud person can hang up his pride and his self-righteousness. As William James once put it, religion is a monumental chapter in the history of human egotism. Ever seen eye black under a baseball player's eyes? Eye black is a mixture of crushed charcoal and paraffin and beeswax and petrolatum. Supposedly, it reduces the glare that bounces off the cheeks of a baseball player. But recently, an ophthalmologist at Johns Hopkins School of Medicine was asked, "Does it do anything?" The doctor answered, "Probably not." When I read that article, I was so disappointed. You mean for years I put tar under my eyes and it did me no good? You're kidding. One of my boyhood heroes, Boog Powell of the Baltimore Orioles, he wore eye black every game for 17 years. Boog summed it up, why he used it. He said, "I don't remember it ever doing any good, but you looked cool." Religion and eye black serve the very same purpose. Neither does anything except make you look cool. The temple and religion in general fosters a deception. You look more spiritual than you really are. And third, the temple failed because it formed a distraction that got in the way of real worship. Over time, the temple actually became a substitute for God Himself. In the Old Testament, the Jews became more devoted to their temple than to God. Over time, the form replaced the substance. It replaced what it was intended to represent. The symbol became a distraction from the reality. This is what Jesus saw up close and personal. You see, in reality, all of the temple sacrifices over all of the years pointed to the ultimate sacrifice. Messiah's work on the cross. In fact, the temple vows and their tithes and the prayers and the washings, all in one way or the other, pointed to Jesus. But when Jesus came to this temple that was supposed to point to Him, the Jews were so enthralled with the grandeur of the temple that they rejected the Savior. You remember at His trial, they even accused Jesus of speaking against their temple. It was one of the reasons they gave for crucifying Him. Oh, Blaise Pascal puts it this way, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. It was the religious crowd, not the pagan Romans, that cried for Jesus to be crucified. When Leonardo da Vinci finished painting The Last Supper, he showed his masterpiece to a friend. The man noticed the remarkable job that Leonardo had done with the chalice in Jesus' hand. "Oh, it was exquisite," he said. Immediately, the artist grabbed his paintbrush and he blotted out the chalice. Leonardo said later, "Nothing should distract from the Lord." You see, in religion, the things of God become a distraction from God Himself. Cleveland is the home of some very loyal football fans. Today, they support the new Cleveland Browns. But prior to the new Browns, every Sunday for 46 years, the city threw tailgate parties and headed to the stadium to cheer for the old Browns. That is until 1996, when Browns owner Art Modell moved the team to Baltimore and changed the name of the team to the Ravens. But a strange phenomenon occurred the first Sunday in September the next year, 1996. For even though there was no longer a Cleveland team, fans still showed up at the stadium wearing Browns jerseys and waving Browns pennants. After tailgating that Sunday, they still went into the stadium to cheer and holler for their absentee Browns. And this is the perfect illustration of mere religion. It talks about God and it cheers for God and it wears God clothes and does God stuff. But it's all a substitute for experiencing God Himself. People play the game and they miss out on God. Religion ends up a deadly distraction. In a sense, Karl Marx was right with his infamous statement, "Religion is the opium of the masses." Religion does keep men in a stupor. It keeps them hung over. It deadens their senses to their need for a real, vital, living, growing relationship with God. And this is why there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. The temple speaks of religion, and there'll be none in eternity. Religion is placed by God Himself. Read the rest of Revelation 21, verse 22. John also records what is concluded in the city. "But I saw no temple in it." Why? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple." In the New Jerusalem, the symbols will vanish in the wake of the substance. The forms will flee away in the face of reality. There will be no need for a temple when we're all living in the presence of the Lord and of the Lamb. In Revelation 21, the end of religion has come. The temple is replaced with a true relationship with God. Oh, when the Lord and the Lamb are the temple, there'll be no distance between man and God. Both will live together and forever in perfect harmony. Deceptions won't develop when the Lord is the temple. Truth and trust will reign in the hearts of men. And there'll be nothing to distract us in the New Jerusalem, for we will see Jesus face to face. What's written in Revelation 22, verse 4, is what makes heaven so heavenly. John tells us, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. We'll see Jesus face to face. We'll see him for ourselves. Jesus will fill up our thoughts. Guys, this is why temples are temporary. Religion is a lame duck. It's the Lord and the Lamb that will capture our heart and lead us in the ways of God forever. This one verse, Revelation 21, verse 22, provides us a major detail of a future celestial city. It has no temple. And yet this fact also has a profound influence on my priorities today. For as a believer in Jesus, why am I trying to be all religious when there'll be no religion in heaven? I don't need to worry about dotting every religious I and crossing every legalistic T. I've been set free. Adhering to religious rules, observing religious rituals shouldn't be my priority. I need to be fixated on following the Lord and the Lamb. God wants me trusting in and walking with and relying on my Lord Jesus. You see, here is the Christian's duty in a nutshell. To sum it all up, God Almighty wants us madly in love with Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. Martin Luther put it, faith is under the left nipple. It's true. It's in our hearts. God wants our passions aflame and on fire with love for the living Lord Jesus. Jesus bore our sin. He secured for us a permanent pardon. There's no longer any need for you to be tiptoeing through the temple. You can move right past temple stuff. You can go straight into the presence of God, straight to the throne of grace. You can live in the inner sanctum where God dwells, not in the outer courts of religion. For the follower of Jesus, the end of religion has already come. And a living, loving, liberating relationship with the Lord and the Lamb has begun. And as Christians, our job is not to push religion. It's not to mandate to society our list of laws and liturgies. God hasn't called us to invite folks to the temple of religion. He doesn't want us to foster the notion that religion somehow gives you an advantage with God. It doesn't. The only thing that's going to matter in heaven is the Lord and the Lamb. And that's why our only task now is to lift up Jesus, to lift him high. Our job is to invite irreligious sinners just as they are and right where they're at to come to Jesus. This is why we don't want Calvary Chapel to come across as a religious place. At our church, we don't really follow a religious calendar. We don't have any overtly religious traditions. We're sort of light on pomp and circumstance. I imagine the same thing's true here. We don't light candles or burn incense. The pastor doesn't wear holy vestments, religious vestments, unless you count holy jeans. That's about the closest we come. This is why there are no icons in the hallways or relics at the altar or paintings on the wall. You see, we don't want you to have to jump through and jump over a lot of religious stuff to get to the God who loved you enough to die in your place. We just want to be an environment where folks can walk in and meet firsthand with the Lord and the Lamb. At Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, when we erected our building, we didn't want it to look churchy We didn't want it to look religious. I was happy when the neighbors thought that a bowling alley was moving in. The absence of a steeple and stained glass windows was deliberate. You see, here's the deal. If there won't be a temple in the New Jerusalem, why build one now? I remember in our childhood church, we felt as if we needed to whisper in the sanctuary. It was as if the Almighty was behind the curtain, there in the church and nowhere else. We assumed that God lived only in stained glass houses. A couple of weeks ago, I officiated a wedding at another church. It was a formal, very liturgical setting. And all of the old religious feelings came back to me. It was amazing. Suddenly, there were two sets of rules. There was a religious protocol that applied to God's house, and then there was the regular rules for everywhere else. And you see, this is what religion does. It creates this artificial separation. Religious people and places and activities are made to appear more righteous to God, while secular places and people and activities seem inconsequential. But neither is true. Religion doesn't give you an advantage, and secular is no less important. All that matters now is the Lord and the Lamb. And all of life, every area of life, needs to be brought under His authority and lived to His praise. Realize, I don't want to be a church that's churchy or religious. As a matter of fact, I am against religion. Religion highlights the distance between man and God. It deceives us into thinking that we're more than we really are, and it distracts us from true worship. I mentioned earlier, all cities have famous landmarks. Rome has its Colosseum, Moscow has its Red Square. Jerusalem of old had the temple, but the future city that we're all longing to see, the new Jerusalem, its skyline will be dominated by the Lord and the Lamb. Jesus will be the bright light of eternity. And that's why I'm praying that today Jesus will fill up every skyline, every headline, every byline of your life. I pray that He will dwarf all that goes on in this church. It's not about religion. It's not about jumping through hoops or doing backflips for God. It's all about Jesus. Yielding your life to Him. Embracing His life for you. All God has for you, He has wrapped up in Christ. May religion come to an end in your life. And may God reveal Jesus in all of His glory and grace to you. Father, thank You for Your word this evening. We thank You that it is all about Jesus. We love You, Lord Jesus. We love You. We praise You. We exalt You. We magnify You. You are all that we need. You're all that we desire. You have taken the place of all that religion offered. You now reign supreme. It's all about You. It's all about the Lamb of God who's taken away our sin. And now, Lord, I pray that we all would bring every area of our life, every relationship, our work, our school, our thought life, our spare time, every dimension of our life, I pray that we would bring it now under Your authority and use it to glorify You. Use it to bring pleasure to You. For it's all about You. We thank You, Jesus. May we leave this place tonight more in love with the Lord and the Lamb. Amen.
Thank you, Sandy.